Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is the 31st of July, 1995. In the fireside room this afternoon, our speaker is Brad Bineau, and he will be speaking on Take Up Your Cross, Facing Our Most Difficult Issues. So let's listen in on Brad.
But I think before we presume to be able to be very helpful to others in ministry, the requisite first step is that we get a little bit in touch with ourselves, know something about this document, who we are, what our issues are, what problems and struggles are unique to us, in the faith that as we get that business figured out a little bit, we will be all that much more helpful and effective in serving others. And so I want to say that as a preface, that everything we're about here this week is in service to the service of others. This is not just about getting stuck on my own feelings and issues and becoming very introspective and staying at home there. That's not it. If that's what you want, you're in the wrong place. I'll be trying to challenge us to move into our own story so that we can move through it and beyond it, really, to serve others. But I think we're not very effective servants of others if we don't first look here and get somewhat in touch, and we probably all need to come back and do that from time to time. So, to get us started, I'm going to blatantly self-promote a small book of reflections that you'll find in the bookstore. I'm delighted to see 15 years after I wrote this, they're still putting it out on the shelf, probably because they had so many from the original run that nobody ever bought that they're dragging them back out. I don't know. But back in 1980, when I was here, I did this series of reflections on some Robert Frost poems with exquisite art by a fellow named David Martin, who I've long since lost track of. He went home to Iowa, I went home to Ohio, and I'm sure he doesn't know where I am, and I don't know where David is. But anyway, if you're interested in Robert Frost and some kind of theological perspective on this, you might be interested in this. And I thought to get us going today, I wanted to share with you Frost's poem, The Road Less Traveled. Many of you know it, but doesn't seem to wear out by usage, so I'll run it by us again and get us started with a few thoughts on this cross business. It's so interesting that the title lifts up sort of a non-event, if you think about it. The title is The Road Not Taken. He's not talking about what happened, he's talking about what didn't happen. which is stimulating in its own right. Anyway, here's the poem. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, and then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I saved the first for another day. Yet, knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this tale with a sigh somewhere, ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, if you listened very carefully to that, I think you'll notice that this poem is not, as popularly assumed, some sort of eloquent challenge to go the less traveled way. The romantic path. Not at all. I defy you to really look carefully at that poem and figure out in the end if the poet is saying he's happy or he's sad about the choice that he made. If he's jubilant or remorseful, you cannot tell. You can read it absolutely either way. I shall be telling this tale with a sigh. I took the road less traveled, and that's made all the difference. But what kind of difference, we don't know. He doesn't say. Just that it made a difference. It's just as possible to hear him saying, I made the biggest mistake of my life, you know, as it is to say, this was the most redemptive thing I ever did. We just don't know. This is the genius, I think, of Frost as a poet. He has an incredible way of drawing you into the poem and forcing you to make your own decisions about how you will hear it and what you will do as you appropriate it. Now, my challenge at this point is to make that connect with this session, because this, as I said, is just blatant self-promotion to sell this thing. I think it does connect to what it means to take up your cross. Along these lines, taking up what I'm going to ask us to think about as our own most difficult issue can be either something exotic and strange like the road less traveled, or something absolutely, totally, day in, day out familiar. In fact, I rather think it's a little more like that than the other. But the point is, we come to these places of forced choices, like two roads diverging in a wood, like Holden Lake, Heart Lake. You know, you've got to go, you got to go one way or the other. We come to these places of forced choices, and we must take it up and get on with it. So that's the challenge I want to lay before us today. Begin. I'm already 5 minutes, 10 minutes into the process. Let's pause then and have a word of prayer. Lord God, we are often better speakers than we are hearers, but we ask that you would allow us to receive and to understand this calling that you issue to us, that it might sink in deeply, and that we might come to a greater understanding of what it means to take up that cross with which you have uniquely gifted and challenged us, so that we might in the end be better and more faithful and authentic servants of your gospel in a world so filled with hurt. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Have you ever noticed? Probably you have. At certain points in the New Testament, after Jesus, something wonderful has happened. Jesus says to people, now don't tell anybody, right? Or Jesus says to people, don't tell anybody who I am, the so-called messianic secret that I've got up here. You can find that at least in a couple of places, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, places like that. Have you ever wondered why Jesus tries to hush people up at the moment when you would expect him to say, go spread the good news? I mean, it happens after healings sometimes, and other places. What sense do you make out of that? Why is Jesus, at certain points, putting the lid on what might seem to be wonderful news? This is the Messiah. He's been discovered. We've got to, you know, spread the word. What's that all about as you hear that? Maybe you never thought of that. I don't know. I guess somebody's thought of that probably, yeah.
As I remembered it, I had the sort of feeling like he was sort of like a rock star. And the crowds were tremendous. They were uncontrollable.
Ah, okay. So the fear of being overwhelmed, yeah. I forgot to say this the other day in the theology of baseball thing that we did, at least I think I did, the difference between a hero, a superstar, and then what I want to say is a messiah, which is along the lines of what you said. A hero is someone who does something in defiance of our expectation. We don't expect a person to do it, but they do. The number 9 hitter hitting the home run becomes the hero. Ask Bucky Dent. The superstar is the person who does things in accordance with our expectations, right? Ask Reggie Jackson. You expect him to hit a home run, he does hit a home run. A messiah is somebody who does what we long for, but in an utterly unthinkable, unexpected way. It's like getting home somehow, but he didn't hit a home run. You know, it's a new way. Something happens that you didn't really think of. Anyway, so I'm on a tangent here. Yeah, there's this kind of superstar notoriety quality about Jesus, that he might be suffocated with publicity if the word gets out. But I'd say that breaks down a little bit sooner or later, because after all, it's about evangelism, isn't it? So we gotta, there's maybe more to it. I don't know. Go ahead.
Well, sometimes that the phrase that comes after that is, my time has not yet come. And so his ministry is not complete yet, because he knows that if somebody tell, then they'll go to the authorities. And
you're actually maybe kind of blending a couple of Gospels here. The business about the time or the hour not yet coming is very much John's Gospel, whereas John doesn't have much of a messianic secret. That's more in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But hey, what the heck? It's all the same Bible. I don't see why one thing can't interpret another. And that's true. There's a sense at which the timing isn't quite right. Somebody else.
Didn't the members of the quote Jesus seminar use those kinds of statements as being a criteria for that which Jesus might have said, as opposed to the I am statements, what they said that they said were uncharacteristic of Jesus?
I frankly haven't paid a lot of attention to the Jesus seminar, so I'm probably not qualified to say, but it was more typical
of him to say, don't tell, than the I am statements, like I am the light of the
world. It's the old axiom in biblical interpretation that the more difficult reading is often thought to be the more authentic, precisely because it seems stranger. Yeah, and often there is something to that. There is. Whether the Jesus seminar put that in pink or blue or I don't know, whatever. I don't know, but...
I don't know if this is the right way, but weren't the people at the time were expecting a Messiah to act in a certain way, and if Jesus proclaimed himself as a Messiah, he might not be able to act in a way he was wanting to do.
We're building some rationale here, I think, and yeah, this takes us one step farther. There's a danger that Jesus is going to be pigeonholed. He's a Messiah. We know what that means, right? Judaism by this time had a pretty clear understanding of what they expected Messiah to be. Part of me feels like Jesus knows that a half-truth is probably more damaging than an outright lie. And if people only have it kind of half straight about what Jesus is like and who he is as Messiah, and they go start spreading that around, there's going to have to be an enormous amount of energy spent to unlearn bad learning and try to get everybody clear on the concept than if he just says, "Don't until you see the whole picture, just let's hold back a bit. The time isn't quite right yet." Something like that. It's about people trying to define Jesus in ways that don't necessitate a cross, to make him into a Messiah that does not hang on a cross. And I think that's the point at which we sense Jesus always getting skittish and nervous and anxious. That if people are going to start to try to talk about him absent the cross, this is not going to come out in a good way. I think one of the absolutely consistent characteristics of Jesus in the New Testament is, in many ways, over and over, he is saying, subtext is, you cannot know me, you will not know me, apart from the cross. Knowing me as a Messiah in any other way is not to know me truly as this Messiah is going to be. Which, I want to take us then from there to the temptation story of Jesus. And run through that for a moment. I'm going to track it in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. You can find it also in Matthew. Basically the same story, although the second and third temptations are reversed in the two Gospels, and I'm not even going to try to get into why that may be. I'm not sure it's important for at least what we want to do here. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the temptation sequence of Jesus in the wilderness, we find Jesus facing this question of whether or not he's going to be the Messiah without the cross. Now, you remember how this all gets started, of course. When is it that Jesus goes into the wilderness? I mean, sequentially, what has just happened before that? Baptism in the River Jordan by John, and then the text says he is driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. Not just an accident that he took a wrong turn or the road less traveled or something. there's a purpose to this, and it's not a satanic seduction to get him into the wilderness. It's the Spirit driving him into the wilderness. Now, here's the really interesting part, you see. At his baptism, Jesus has heard the voice, right? That's what the text reports. Thou art my beloved son, or something, some version of that, a voice. Now he gets into the wilderness, and what happens? He hears another voice, right? He's hearing voices. This is interesting. What some people have pointed out, though, is the really interesting part is that the voice he hears in the wilderness is an awful lot like the voice he hears at baptism, and the real struggle and temptation is now to begin to sort out which is the authentic divine voice and which is the seductive, tempting, satanic voice. We'll see why in a moment, and on the nature of what the voice in the wilderness is saying to him. In a sense, one voice is offering servanthood, and the other voice is offering power. And this is where Jesus is beginning to experience this forced choice business. Which is authentic messiahship? The road of servanthood or the road to power? And I want to suggest it's not all that easy. I mean, there's some honest struggle that has to go on. It's not just a slam dunk deal where, you know, it's self-evidently apparent what this is all about. It seems to me, at least, that what's happening with the three temptations in the wilderness are really all, they're one temptation, just broken down in three different ways. But there's a central theme through all of them. It seems to me that, well, you have to understand how the wording goes. In each case, Satan comes saying, if you are the Son of God, and we have to hear that in the right way, because in English, the if quality sounds very confrontational, disputational. Now, if you're the Son of God, you don't really believe this, but you know, you say you are. I'm no great Greek scholar. Others are here probably a lot better, but I've tried to do my homework on this word, and I think this is an accurate interpretation, that the Greek word for if here very much carries the quality of since you are. If you are, it's a concessional sort of thing. Oh, if you are, I'm not here to argue that. You know, okay, so you're the Son of God. Fine. Satan is not trying to say, come on, you're no more the Son of God than I am. That's not the point. He's conceding the point. If you're the Son of God, since you are, okay, no problem. I'm not here to argue out of that. I'm just here, basically, Jesus, to offer you a different job description. See, and that's why the voice in the wilderness is so much like the voice at the baptism. You're the Son of God, since you are, you know. But now he's got to sort out which authentically is calling him to the kind of obedient messiahship, you know, that the Father wants out of the Son. Three times, three ways, three suggestions, very clever suggestions, Satan is aiming at one thing, to get Jesus off the cross and onto some sort of earthly throne. So, first temptation, at least in Luke's account, is save the social order without the cross. Turn these stones to bread. The temptation is, get control of the social order, Jesus. God knows it's a mess, you know. You can climb on top of this whole thing, and you can do it with a nice little miracle, you know. You can set up your own food pantry. This would be wonderful. People would think you're just terrific. Now, what makes this all the more seductive, as most good Jewish persons who are hearing this would know, standing behind each of the temptations is a wonderful Old Testament promise. Ah, the devil can quote scripture, right? Says Luther. Perfect. Isaiah 25, verse 6, is the description of the Feast of Fat Things. Everybody expected that when Messiah comes, the Messiah would be the one to provide this incredible messianic banquet, right? That's what turning stones to bread is all about. Feed everybody Jesus, and it's in perfect accordance with what everybody expects the Messiah is going to be, the great food pantry person, the great banquet host, more than that. But if Jesus takes that route, there's no necessity for the cross in there. And so that's why Jesus resists. Second temptation, I would say, is save the political order without the cross, right?
takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, says, all this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me, right? Again, the temptation is, you don't need the cross, Jesus. It's as if he's saying, look, you don't need to die for everybody. You know, hell, I'll give them to you. Literally, about what he's saying. In other words, you can get control of the political order, not through suffering and death on the cross, but by cutting a deal, right? Shift your allegiance from the Heavenly Father, who you sense is calling you into ministry, to me. And let's do it a worldly political way. Now, again, there's scripture to stand behind this. Psalm 2, God says to the king, who everybody pretty much understands is an image and precursor of Messiah. When Messiah comes, Messiah will be the king. God says, you are my son. I will make the nations your heritage. Ooh, seductive option here. It's the very same sort of thing Jesus faces on Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday. How's he going to go with this, right? The crowds would put him on the throne. Jesus gets down off the donkey, at least in John's version of the story, and moves quietly through the crowds and leaves them all wondering, where did he go? He's not that kind of Messiah. Let down. To the third temptation then, which is save the religious order without the cross. This is the business about going to the pinnacle of the temple, jumping off, which I understand, I think, is not what I once thought, sort of the, make the dramatic thing where you might die and make some kind of suicide attempt, but at the last minute you'll get saved. It has more to do with, an Old Testament messianic expectation, Malachi chapter 3. We read it in Advent most every year, or one of 3 years, I guess, about the messianic messenger who will make a sudden dramatic appearance in the temple to usher in the messianic age. Satan is in effect saying, look, if you love the community of believers, if you love the temple, the church, we might say, then clean it up. You know, God knows nothing needs more saving than the religious order. I mean, everybody's going to be for that. Get in there, knock some heads together, get these church bureaucrats, these church politicians straighten out. You know, you make a dramatic appearance, Jesus, and everybody will be wowed. And again, it's tempting because there's scripture kind of to support that notion of who the Messiah is. And again, Jesus resists. Satan is tempting Jesus to fall in line with the conventional wisdom, to be Messiah by getting control, right? And after all, who has ultimate control in that kind of society? It's the king. The king has control. And so this is a kind of, kingly view of messiahship. I mean, the Messiah is, after all, the heir to David's throne, right? Comment? Or?
No, I'll make one later.
All right, okay. And if I boil it down, it comes out something like this. The satanic voice saying to Jesus, look, it boils down simply to this, Jesus. You can get a lot more done sitting on a throne than you can hanging on a cross. I mean, just let's be logical. Satan is nothing if not logical. This is, you know, the power... the darkness, the principalities, all move on that principle. But anyway, Jesus, of course, says no. Because somehow, being Messiah without the cross would mean Jesus does not really enter human existence on the same footing with the rest of us. I mean, would not truly be a Messiah who has identified with us and could therefore save us, but would stand somehow above us and not really be transforming. The biggest temptation for any of us then is the temptation to pursue God's ends without being willing to submit to God's means. That's, I think, what Jesus is facing in these temptation stories. So when we get to Matthew chapter 16, we get the first of the so-called passion predictions, and Jesus says to his disciples for the first time what he understands his messiahship to be about. There's going to be suffering, rejection, and death. And he says that very plainly. I mean, here it is. No parables, no metaphors, no allusions, no allegories. Suffering, rejection, death, then and only then, new life. I hear that as coming home to each of us, then, as if you want new life, true, authentic, meaningful new life, you have got to be willing to let life as you know it die, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, nothing good happens. Can't experience any sort of resurrection. This is the biggest temptation for any of us, to seek God's ends, some sort of new transformed life, but to seek that in a way that does not obey and fall in accord with, get in sync with, God's means for having that happen. In other words, to get the resurrection goodies without any of the stuff that comes that makes resurrection possible, like namely death. I guess I want to say, you know, here at the center of Jesus' ministry is a cross. And if we're called into the Jesus movement, that means we are called, as Walt was saying in his session this morning, well, maybe both this Walt and Walt Bowman, but I'm remembering Walt Bowman at the moment. I think that was in part of what Walt Keller was doing too. But if there's a cross in it for us as well. Now, I want to get to what all that means here as we move deeper, but is this a good place to chime in? Go ahead.
Yeah, it was something to say that some years ago, Richard Lukey wrote a book that has an outstanding commentary on the temptations. Mm. And I believe he uses the Matthew progression rather than the Lucan progression. But the temptation to turn stones into bread, he says, is the temptation to be a Messiah on secular terms. Mm. Then the second one in the Lucan model would be the temptation to be a Messiah on political terms. And the last one, interestingly, that he says is perhaps most seductive, is the temptation to be religious.
Yeah.
And to be a Messiah on religious terms.
It's kind of Bonhoeffer's religionless Christianity idea, I think. Yeah. I think I'm suggesting, though, that the reason I don't quite go in that direction is you're very close then to really beginning to get at three different temptations. And I think, and I guess that's why I like the Lucan version a little better, because it ends with the religious temptation, and I think that's kind of really where it cuts. I see them as one temptation, all having to do with denying the cross. And I want to try to hold it together around that theme. But I think there's something illuminating about various approaches to this. I won't necessarily pit them against each other, but say at least what does have some appeal to me. Pam.
Interesting that in your response to this question, you should bring up Bonhoeffer, because that was going to be my question. I like the way you put wanting God's ways without God's means. And that, to me, struck a chord, Bonhoeffer's term, cheap grace.
Mm-hmm,
I wonder
mm-hmm.
whether you might be interested at some point, whether it fits now or not, in kind of relating that.
Why don't you tell me by the end of the hour if it got related? I mean, I think it does, and I think it will.
I think it does.
Right.
But I'll let you lead. So.
Okay.
I'll be the one to phrase the question.
All right. Let's.
If you want to pull it in.
All right. Let's see if we get to that.
Let's see. Where are we?
Well, Superman. I didn't bring with me, and now I regret, but it'll shorten the session by a few minutes because I don't have it with me, Robert Capon's book, Hunting the Divine Fox. And it wasn't in the Holden Library, I was surprised to see. He has a wonderful couple pages in there in a chapter called Superman, where he makes the comparison of why the most common North American perception of Jesus as Messiah is much more like the Superman myth than like anything that Jesus really is in the pages of Scripture, right? Strange visitor from another planet, able to leap tall buildings with a secret, a single bound, got secret souped up insides, nearly gets done in for good by the kryptonite cross, he says, but in the last moment struggles into the phone booth of the Easter of the empty tomb and pops back up to heaven in a single bound. And then he says, and just so you shouldn't miss the point, kiddies, he never once touches Lois Lane. Morally pure. Well, the whole point is that we think of Jesus much more in this kind of superstar, Superman model than anything like a suffering Messiah. Because as Capon points out, our Messiah
is a good contemporary image. They don't suffer. They don't. Matt Dillon doesn't suffer. He has a nice thing in that chapter where he talks about Lassie. You know, he says, for God's sake, literally. No, he says, for Christ's sake, literally, for Christ's sake. You know, Lassie is as good a model for a Messiah as anything. I mean, you know, poor Timmy goes out there schlepping around, gets himself lost in the woods, but Lassie saves the day and miraculously makes these things happen. Well, that's just not really what Jesus is all about. Jesus, again, will not be known apart from the cross because it's there, hidden in the suffering of the cross, that we find out the deepest truth we can possibly know about God, which is that God is a God who is with us in our suffering. The only path to new life is through the death of the old, and God promises that in that moment of suffering and dying, we are sustained by divine grace. That is not a hopeless moment, but in fact, the doorway to everything. Well, so now we're into the heart of the matter here. What I'm trying to say by our cross, what that means to take up our cross. You know what Peter says, of course, after this business of the Jesus reveals that the Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to have to suffer, rejected, and die. Peter, of course, says, "No way! Ah, come on, Jesus! You know, God forbid! Hey, you're the Messiah! You know, you're the Messiah! You're the King here, Jesus! You don't suffer, right? Kings have palaces where they're safe, thrones where they're protected. Kings are in control. What you're talking about here, Jesus, does not sound like being in control. This sounds very iffy and very vulnerable, and it makes Peter very nervous." Nobody wants their Messiah hanging on a cross. And of course, we know what Jesus' response to that is. Jesus says, you know, that is the thinking, that is satanic thinking, Peter. Why? You can't know me apart from the cross. And if you want to be my followers, if you want to save your life, then you have to lose it by embracing the cross in your life. Now, for just functional definitional purposes, I want to say, at least to start here, my cross, I think, is my own most difficult problem, which tempts me to unfaithfulness. This is not just some small thing like, as somebody said, you've got an ingrown toenail. I mean, that can be a big problem on any given day. That's not what it means to take up your cross. It's that issue or that set of issues which, at least at this moment in time, is most likely to seduce you away from a faithful pursuit of the whatever ministry your baptism has called you into. And Jesus' summons is to take that up and work that through. The temptation for all of us is to think, I think, that the best way to find grace in life is to go around our problems. You know, why make it any more messy than it already is, right? I mean, if grace is something like a good feeling and a wholeness and shalom and so forth, it just seems to make sense. The way you get there is you steer clear of problems as much as possible. That's just good old American common sense. But what Jesus is saying is that's not really how you get to the grace that I'm talking about. The most profound expression of grace is found at the foot of the cross. And the way to get to that grace is not going around our problems, but indeed into them and right through them. I want to say, you know, if you're not a Christian, none of this really matters. Then it's just not a big deal here. Then your own most difficult problem, as one of my students said one time, then maybe you just got to think about that as a thorn in the flesh. It's just, you know, a pain in the neck sort of thing. The question is, if you're a Christian who's baptized into some kind of ministry, called to be of service in the world, then this business of having an issue, a problem, something that confronts you, really has to be looked at seriously along the lines of, could this be the thing that prevents me from faithful obedience? So, you know, we're talking about this here in a Christian context. And if you're not a Christian, I think it's a whole different deal, but I'm willing to assume everybody here is on that page. The cross thing, then, I hear as something that
if we avoid it, you know, it gets in the way of our hearing the truth about ourselves. But if we embrace it, if we move into it, it's an aid to really hearing a deeper truth to what it's all about. Let me just pause there for a second. Does this make any kind of sense? So can we something like on the same page? I may be asking you to think about this cross thing a little differently than you have, and I'm not claiming this is the only way to think about it. I'm just inviting you to think about it that way for the next half hour or so. Okay, yeah.
I've always drawn the distinction between the crosses we have to bear and the thorns in our flesh is the crosses are things that we choose to bear. So if there's something in my life that I have no control over, that's a thorn in my flesh I got to live with. Jesus says, take up your cross. Jesus chooses his cross. Jesus chooses what it's going to mean for him to be a Messiah. It's not something he has no control over. So the things that I can only bear my cross if I choose it to be my cross.
Okay, I would put a 180 degree spin around on that and probably disagree completely with you. Well, but I don't know if it's a disagreement. It's we're going to look at it two different ways and see how it comes out. And I'll say more about that in a second when we get to this worthiness business. But I would say that the point is we don't really choose this cross as much as it chooses us. I'm not sure Jesus chooses this as much as Jesus has to choose whether he's going to avoid it or not. It begins to come inevitably to Jesus. As someone has said, the cross becomes anything other than dying on the cross is going to mean for Jesus a compliance with evil and violence. All right? If he lets the crowds on Palm Sunday do what they want, that's going to lead to violence, because then he's going to put pit factions against each other, and that's going to lead. So. There is violence that happens because of the cross, but it's Jesus' choice at that point to let the violence come to him rather than he be party to anything that looks like two, you know, groups of people inflicting violence on one another.
Yeah, well, you're way down the story already.
Okay.
Jesus starts from day one proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, mm-hmm. Repent and believe, he does the signs, he does the miracles, and he's
actually, that's John the Baptist.
What?
In some ways. I mean, it begins with John the Baptist. All right, but yeah, beginning of Mark's Gospel. Okay, all right.
Jesus does okay, to sure. People off from day
yeah,
one.
Okay.
And he chooses to do these things. Mm-hmm. Jesus could just go back to Nazareth and build houses.
Yeah.
He chooses to be faithful to his Father's calling to proclaim the kingdom and to heal and to do those things. And so in my opinion, he chooses. Okay.
Well,
and he knows that where this is leading. There's no... Oh my gosh, this is going to get me in trouble. I didn't know that.
Okay, I'm tracking it here. And I think, yeah, then I'm on the same page and I'm not going to disagree with you in the sense that the choice is about taking it up or not. I don't know as we necessarily choose what the issue is. I think those things come to us. But the real choice, which you're identifying, I think, very helpfully is, am I going to embrace this or am I going to walk away from this? And yeah. Jesus consistently keeps moving into what gets ever more problematic, but still keeps choosing to pursue that faithful
life. Our choice to faithfulness.
Yeah,
lead
yeah,
the
yeah. That's
cross.
A better. That's a better way to say it. Yeah, that's a better way to say it. Maybe. Yeah, the crosses will come to us as we keep making the faithful choice. Yeah.
The cross that Jesus endured was a quite literal cross. He got crucified. Mm-hmm. But the way it's used in this passage, in your presentation and others, yeah. it also has a highly symbolic
yeah.
character. If I am to take up my cross, you're not asking me, or Jesus would not be asking me, to take up a literal cross and get ready to go to Golgotha, except in some sort of symbolic sense.
Yeah.
Could you translate or give us some antecedents for this? What is it symbolizing? How will I know that it's
yeah.
There's more than an ingrown toenail.
Right.
What am
right.
I looking for?
Well,
what are my choices?
Okay.
And why the word cross on it?
Right. Go back to what I said before. What I think the meaning of Jesus' literal cross is something that would, back to the temptation story, the central thing that would tempt him to be unfaithful and disobedient, that would throw him off track Now, for him, that actually happens to be the literal cross of the suffering, you know, the expression of his suffering servanthood. I think what that can mean for each of us is almost as unique as our, you know, the number of people and situations we have. That's why we have to work a process of discernment to see what that means. I guess I'd like us to think of it as, you know, whatever we begin to sense, that dancing around this issue becomes the more tempting option than really working it out and getting to the bottom of it. Because as long as we keep this blind spot about ourselves where we don't know this part of ourselves, we are dangerous when we go out to serve in the world. You know, that's where some bad stuff can start to happen, because I get hooked into other people's issues in very unhealthy, unhelpful ways. I don't know. Let's see if we can't, by the end of the thing, get maybe some kind of list developed on that. But let me first just go back to the crucifixion, resurrection thing for a second. Why I think this becomes so problematic. No crucifixion, no resurrection. That seems to be Jesus' message. And it's something that we continue, I think, to struggle to get in touch with. I don't know about where you live and serve and do ministry and whatever, but where I served in Southern California, probably the most poorly attended church service of the year, except for maybe Super Bowl Sunday, was Good Friday. It was very hard to get people to show up on Good Friday, which really is the central event of the Christian year. In some ways, even a bigger deal than Easter. But of course, when does everybody really show up? For us, at least, Easter Sunday, three times as many people as we ever had, and most of those people I'd never seen before. You know, we were in a place where people would Easter holiday come and all that, and family and extended. I always had this temptation that I wanted to stand at the door on Easter morning and say to people, you know, as I shook their hands and welcomed them, say, you know, I don't think I saw you here on Friday night. No, I'm sure I didn't. You know, if you weren't here on Friday night, I don't think you're going to get the point of what's about. You know, why don't you just go and have brunch? You know, because don't even waste your time, because this isn't going to make any sense. And part of me had that same sense that I think Jesus had about, if you only get it half right, you're gonna do more damage than help. You know, you're going to be equipped to go tell the world about a triumphalistic Messiah who rises from the grave, but you didn't get in on the suffering part. You know, you wanted to go right from the upper room on Thursday night to the empty tomb. But some stuff happened in between that we really have to understand, you know, that's what makes the empty tomb glorious, you know. And that's why Jesus is different from Superman. of course, I never said that to anybody. I mean, no pastor would turn people away. But it was kind of tempting, really, to say. In fact, what we did in my congregation on Easter morning was make sure that we backed up just a little bit to accommodate those who hadn't been there on Friday night. And we started with a dark church and a blank, empty altar space, and went back to the last bit of the reading of the Good Friday Gospel about Jesus being taken off the cross and put in the tomb. And then we had worship committee people who came out and dressed the altar and brought out the flowers, and the choir sang an anthem that started out with the story of the burial, but then people coming to the empty tomb. And then we could bring up the lights, and then we could at least get a little running start into the story, hoping to scoop people up into the truth that some stuff had happened between Thursday and Sunday, you know, that really mattered. All of which is to say, I think, that Jesus is just trying to drive home this point. No cross, no resurrection, no death, no new life. Without the willingness to suffer through something, you're really not going to get to any sort of meaningful change. So I guess, you know, what I'm coming to say is, if you don't get anything else out of this session or what I'm trying to do this week, and if you don't remember anything else you ever hear from me or in church in general, I guess I'd want to say, don't run away from your truly significant problems. They are the key to your leading a meaningful, useful Christian life. They are not the barrier to our getting in touch with grace. They are, in fact, rather paradoxically, it's not the way we would first think it seems, but paradoxically, those most difficult issues, what I want to call our cross issues, really are the doorway to a significant encounter with God's grace. You know, all based on the fact that that biblically, I think we have to say, at the foot of the cross is where grace is most profoundly experienced. Also happens to be the place where almost nobody in the New Testament wants to show up, right? There's only a pitiful handful, count them on one hand with a couple fingers left over, who's there. The others come to see it and embrace it later. You know, and the faith of the disciples and apostles is quickly manifested that they are on the same page as Jesus. They're willing to lay down their life. They become martyrs for the faith. But initially, they didn't quite see that. Okay, now, we've got to get to the passage, and I'll use the Matthew one in Matthew 10, where Jesus talks about taking up the cross. Matthew 10, 37, I think I got it right here. Hope I nailed it down. For whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up... the New Revised Standard has misled us. This says, does not take up the cross, but the Greek really is, and they did a noble thing here, trying to be inclusive, his cross, but it really means your own cross, his or her own cross. It's an intensive kind of situation, so it's personal. And follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Okay, the question is, what's this worthy business all about? That's, I think, a significant stumbling block for most of us. The word doesn't translate very well. We hear worthiness pretty much in moral terms. You're not good enough. You know, you're a bad person. You're unworthy. But the Greek word here is axios, from which we get the English term axiom, axiomatic. It is not a moral concept at all. It means simply something like, if you don't do this, you're not really in sync with. It's not axiomatic too. It's not on the same page as what my movement is all about. And so Jesus is simply saying, if you're not willing to take up this cross thing, call yourself whatever you want, just don't call yourself a Christian, because this isn't how Christians function. Christians have a willingness to do this. If you don't, you're not axios with Jesus. It's simply a matter at that point of being in sync with what Jesus is all about in the biggest picture sort of thing. In fact, in Luke's gospel, when we get to this point, Luke doesn't even use the word axios. The way Jesus says it through Luke is, whoever does not bear his or her own cross cannot be my disciple. Period. Boom. End of discussion. If you don't, you're not. And I don't have any sense Jesus is vindictive in saying that. Jesus is just saying, this is the way it is. People who are willing to take this up, make this choice, pursue faithfulness all the way through, are in on the project, and those who don't, sort of haven't arrived there yet. Well, maybe more to your point then, Walter, about what are we talking about? Again, it can be almost anything, I think. Whatever it is that keeps us from being as faithful a follower as we might be, and this is a challenge I put before students in this person in ministry class, and I've gotten a host of issues coming back as they write a paper that really tries to examine this. I get family of origin issues a lot of the time, which is why I want to spend some time on family of origin things in the middle of the week. I think we begin to realize that, until we get some of those connections with brothers and sisters and parents straightened out, we are not going to be very worthy, fit for, useful in the reign of God. There is business there that simply has to be processed. Most of us try to avoid that because it's painful. We don't want to really try to communicate with those people. But the promise is that is really where redemptive grace is found. And picking up that challenge to do some of that can be really redemptive. Sometimes it's a comment over here, please. No, go ahead.
I was just wondering, I'm kind of thinking about how do you know when it's taking up your cross, and how do you know when it's just playing kind of like your nature drive to exist and to survive. Because, I mean, it's really easy to kind of muddle through an issue and, like, kind of just the human nature. I mean, you kind of have a drive to stay alive and to survive something. And then after it's over, resume your faith. But it's another thing to continue faith throughout the suffering. And it just seems to me that, I don't know, I'm talking about worthy. And yeah. I mean, it's really easy to kind of forget your faith and then come back to it.
Can you toss me any kind of example? I think I'm with you, but I'm not totally sure.
If you're suffering through an intense issue, it's I know from experience that suffering through an issue, I've kind of not had time for my faith, it's not been number one of my priorities. Whereas I mentioned that to my mother at the exact same time, and she said she was the opposite. It was when she needed her faith most. But my experience was that I just felt like I didn't have time. But then when it was over, I felt like I could just resume where I left off. But yet, I feel like that's kind of cheating on the taking that one cross.
Yeah, maybe if we use an example, maybe the death of someone close to us, perhaps, then I think it's back to this matter of choosing to work this through. I think is a way of saying, I am going to seek grace in the midst of this. I'm going to trust that there's some grace. If I really do my grieving honestly and thoroughly and work that out, I'm doing God's work. I'm pursuing God's will. I'm trying to find the grace that God wants me to have, as opposed to saying, if I can just sort of squeak through this, I'll get to a gracious moment down the road. Which I would see as the less faithful choice to make. It's easier in one sense, but in the long run, it's not nearly as redemptive and transforming. So it is a kind of willingness to, an obedience along the lines of what Jesus is about, a vulnerability. Maybe that's another way to say it. All right, so some stuff is going to happen to me. What's the worst thing that happened? I'm going to die. What the heck? I've been baptized. I had death practice right off the bat, right? I mean, I'll get to that in a second. But we don't fear death in the same way as baptized Christians. So anyway, a host of issues. Substance abuse, alcoholism stuff. People identify their codependency issues a lot. I'll say more about that later in the week. Painfully, sometimes I find people identify their relationships with church and religion. You know, that's a significant issue that's got to be worked out. Some deal back there with a misunderstanding that they had, or somebody misunderstood them, or their gifts, or their abilities, whatever. For some folks, it's an issue of, I can't experience intimacy and community with anybody. You know, for others, it's I can't keep my hands off people, and I'm too intimate all the time. You know, boundary issues. Any of that stuff can keep us from being useful and effective. Another issue, which I'll be talking about tomorrow, is shame. We all pretty much want to run away from that one and not really get into it. But I want to suggest there's grace to be found as we take that up and look at it. Let me touch on one last thing, the baptismal point, so we got time for a few more things to throw out. What drives all this for me, I mean, the only reason I feel like I can sit here and encourage anybody to take up a difficult issue and look at it is, again, we started out in life with death practice, if you're a baptized Christian, or whatever point your baptism may have happened to you. You're joined to Christ in baptism. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans. In baptism, you get Jesus as an elder brother, the groundbreaker, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, as the letter to the Hebrews calls it. In a sense, we're let in on this grace thing, and not to take up our cross then becomes a kind of betrayal of grace. What we're saying when we're not willing to work on these difficult issues is, I really, in a sense, don't trust there's enough grace to sustain me through this. You know, it's not taking our baptisms very seriously. What gives us the courage to be able to do any of this is the promise that the Spirit is with there, accessible to us, we're part of this Christian family. There are resources that are extend themselves and can be brought to bear. It seems to me anything less than the embracing of a difficult issue really says, well, I just don't know if grace is that real. And what we're all challenged to do is to trust that. And it is a kind of leap of faith experience. Well, let me stop there. See what else that provokes, and we'll run as long as you want to. Yeah.
Yeah. I have a different take on the cross.
Okay.
It came about in my exposure to Christian nonviolence. It's given that Jesus taught an ethic of unconditional nonviolent love, don't bring the enemies. That's pretty clear from the gospel. We are also called to be imitators of Christ, and authentic discipleship means that we should be doing the daily, minute to minute, Christ like deed of love and mercy and forgiveness. So, in that aspect, we're supposed to be nonviolent. We're also supposed to be nonviolent. We also are to confront the principalities and the powers, the satanic forces in this world, but we have to do it nonviolently. All those things are crosses. You know, if you go against the principalities and powers unarmed, that's a cross. But then the disciples do not retaliate either. But that's going to lead to the threat of suffering. That's the cross. But the thing that gives the courage to sustain that day-to-day imitation of the nonviolent love of the enemy is the resurrection. Survival is not a gospel value. Survival is a value of all rational ethical systems, but not the Christian ethics. Survival is guaranteed. That's kind of my take then. If we're going to do the day-to-day Christ-like deed of nonviolent love, a friend and enemy, that's the real cross, but we have the courage to do it because of the promise of the resurrection.
Right, which is not back to the Bonhoeffer point from you. I knew I'd get this in somehow. Okay, right, here it is, I think. Exactly what you're saying, however, is not cheap grace. Resurrection, the promise of resurrection is not cheap grace. This is very costly grace. Because resurrection is not simply resuscitation. It's not just sliding through the sticky time to get back to the good life I had back there. It is real, authentic transformation to something better than I could have imagined. But is very costly because there is suffering. You know, you have to lay down your life to see that as a possibility. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to walk that way, you're not really part of what this is all about. You know, you're part of something else. That's a different kind of religion. That's trusting something else to get to the gracious moment. Jesus says the way to real grace is through the willingness to be vulnerable to all those things that impinge upon us and trust that ultimately they will not kill us. Yeah. Yeah, here. Wherever.
As I think probably all of us.
And if you need to go, feel free.
Read the passion narrative. Jesus was not put to death by the mafia, but by a group of people who really thought that they were trying to effect something good.
Yeah.
But they have to take it that their intentions were good.
I think their intentions were very self-protective. Self-protective.
But put it another way, perhaps that might be a little clearer, is Jesus was not put to death by a conspiracy of evil people, but by the very best people that Israel had to offer at the time.
Yeah.
In terms
well,
of the religious elite.
You have to, for me, you have to put quotations around best, but I would agree with you essentially that these are the people you would want to have as your neighbors, basically.
Yeah. What I'm saying, for one thing, is it puts a very different spin on the cross. If we think of the cross as something that was brought about by a mafia, versus if we think about the cross as something that was brought about by people who were really the religious, perhaps intellectual sophisticates.
Yeah, there might at that point be more integrity in the mafia than the religious sophisticates. The code of honor is somehow stronger. There's a willingness to sacrifice and suffer in the mafia circles, in a sense, in a way that the self-protectionism of those righteous religious elite, you know, did not manifest itself. I don't know, do you want to climb onto that?